would take, ask, please, that you would take your copy of the Holy Scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we come this morning in our continuous exposition to verses 33 through 39. And let me say by way of introduction that there are two things that I wrestle with in the study this week, well, maybe three. One was that I have for years thought about this passage and looked through it, and it has been a mystery to me. And as I confessed to one of you last week, I said, please pray for me, because if we're coming to this passage of the old and new garments and the old and new wine and wineskins and so on, and I don't have a clue what it means. So I came into this thing just simply not having a clue what the passage taught, and I hope that God has met with me and instructed me so that I may instruct you. The second thing is, there was a sense of disappointment as I came to the passage, and you can judge whether it was sinful disappointment or not, but for the past several weeks, beginning with chapter 5, we've been into such monumental passages about the grace of God and the free offer of the gospel and about salvation. When we considered the calling of the fishermen and letting down of the nets, when we considered the healing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, and the calling of Matthew and the feast that we saw last week, that I have been glorying in the gospel in the past several weeks. And I think that some of you would give similar testimony, that it's been wonderful to think about some who may be among us who are not converted, who are hearing the gospel week after week after week. And coming this morning, though it's not immediately evident, it's not a highly evangelistic passage. And there was a sense of disappointment. I thought, well, what if so-and-so comes back? Or what if so-and-so comes back? Or what if this person comes back? Or what if some people invite the unconverted? And there's not a clear, immediate gospel application to this. And there was a sense of almost disappointment saying, oh, I wish we had another one of those passages. And we'll get to those. There are more clearly evangelistic passages. But it was a reminder to me of the wisdom of God and the way that He lays out Scripture. I'm called to preach the Word and to preach the whole counsel of God. And how it is that in our commitment to expository preaching, when we come to the next passage, whether it seems completely irrelevant to us or it seems very relevant to us, that God knows that we need it. And that's where we keep plowing through passage by passage by passage. And I trust it will bear fruit in the lives of His people. So those are a couple of confessions as we come to it. Now, let's please read Luke 5, verses 33 through 39. Then they said to Him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Then He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst, the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having immediately drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Do you feel any of what I was feeling? Do you read that and you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, I hope and pray that God will help us as we open up the Word this morning. Well, you'll notice from your bulletins in the outline how I've decided to cover the passage under these three headings. First, in verse 33, Jesus is asked a question about fasting. Second, in verses 34 through 35, Jesus' response to their question. And then thirdly, Jesus' expansion in verses 36 through 39, not a completely different subject, but I believe an expansion on the subject of which they're asking. So first of all, let's consider Jesus is asked a question about fasting. We read in verse 33. Then they said to Him, why do the disciples of John fast often? And the immediate question is, who is this they? Now, if you take only Luke in this passage and follow the flow of the text, it's assumed here that it is the Pharisees who are asking the questions, because we've just been dealing with the question of the Pharisees last week. Why is it that your master is eating and drinking with sinners? So the antecedent to the pronoun they seems to be the Pharisees. But when we take into account Matthew and Mark, what we find is that Luke has compressed his information and is simply summarizing it and doesn't give us all the information. So that in Matthew 9:14 we read it's actually disciples of John the Baptist who are coming to ask him this question. So it is the disciples of John, those who for whatever reason are not yet following Christ but are still following John the Baptist, the forerunner. So when you read they, insert there, the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what Mark tells us may be indicating as well that it was some of the disciples of the Pharisees, but what is clear, it is the disciples of John the Baptist. Those are the ones who are coming to ask the question. Now, the second thing I want us to notice here is the general context. Again, taking into account Mark 2, the parallel passage, what we find out is that they are actually in the process of fasting. That is, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples are in the midst of fasting, and they observe Jesus and his disciples, and they're not fasting. Now, this may be a later account, or he might have been saying that the day when Matthew through the feast, and they met together with those tax collectors and sinners that we saw last week. It may be he's saying that that was a fast day for them. They observe that, and they say, wait a minute, you're not supposed to be fast or feasting. You're supposed to be fasting. So it may be that situation because it's tied so closely to Matthew and his call and the feast. Or it may simply be that a later observation is, we're keeping all of these different fast days, and you're not fasting, so what is the deal with that? Why are you not fasting? Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the term, fasting means keeping from food. It is a purposeful, a spiritual, and religious abstaining from food, and sometimes, in some cases, water, for various purposes. Now, according to the Old Testament, there was only really one required fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, when the people were to afflict their souls, to mourn over their sin, and to seek after God. Now, there were a number of other fasts throughout the Old Testament that took place at very specific situations, such as when Ruth Esther is going in to pray and to ask the people to mourn because this decree has been laid out that the Jewish people will be wiped out. And she says, therefore, call the people to fast and pray as I go in and speak with the king. There are specific local examples of fasting and of mourning and so on. So it wasn't that they were doing this thing out of religious conviction because the Old Testament commanded it, but they had by tradition heaped on these things to require them, rather it being a personal thing, it becomes now a requirement to them. So that's one answer to the reason why Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. So why is it that your disciples eat and drink while we are in this time of fasting? And so that's the simple question. Let me summarize it. I believe it's John's disciples who are fasting on some occasion with the Pharisees' disciples. And they're saying, if you follow the same God we do, if you have the same scriptures that we do, why is it we are fasting? Why is it you guys aren't fasting? And let me say as well that this fasting that they're speaking of was not private fasting, but this was something that was very visible. They would do similar to what the Roman Catholic Church does in these days by putting ash on their forehead so that when you walk along, somebody says, hey, you got something on your head there. And they say, oh, well, I'm in the middle of a fast. And it's something that was very observable, something that Jesus said, when you fast, put oil in your head, clean your face, and go forth and let nobody else know that you're fasting. The Pharisees, like the Roman Catholic Church, make it very visible so that others can see them. So that's the question then that they ask. He is asked a question about fasting. Now the answer, we notice second, the Jesus response in verse 34 and 35. He speaks of this parable or this explanation of the wedding feast. And he basically says this. Well, let me step back and explain some of the terminology he uses. First of all, he speaks of these friends of the bridegroom. Literally, it's sons of the bride chamber. Now, in a Jewish wedding, what would take place is you would have the bride, you would have the groom, and you would have certain of the groom's close friends who would watch over the feast. And their celebrations went on for several days. They would have some place where they would hold a feast, and they would celebrate. and they would eat and drink and be merry for several days, and there would be a consummation of the marriage at the end. It was a huge celebration, so he would employ various of his friends to come in and who would take care of the festivities, who would make sure there was enough food, who would make sure there was enough wine, to make sure that there were musicians so that the people could dance and celebrate, to make sure that all of the garments were ready, to make sure that the bride chamber was taken care of, and so that the bride and the groom at the right time could go in and consummate the marriage. And they would actually have, and talk about embarrassing, that at the consummation of the marriage, there would be one of the groom's friends standing outside the door, and he would listen for the groom's voice on the inside, and when they had consummated the marriage physically, the groom would say, "All right, that's it." And he would announce it to everybody, "All right, that's it." And they would, "Yay!" And they would all celebrate together. Talk about embarrassing, but that's the way that they did it. And so John speaks of the friend of the bridegroom who they hear his voice, etc. So that's something of the setting there. Culturally, that's what they did. It's embarrassing for us, but that's something of what they did. So they had these friends of the bridegroom or the sons of the bridegroom. Now, picture the whole context and setting. I mean, they are celebrating. They are happy. And Jesus said, "You're asking why my disciples aren't mourning, and I'll tell you why." It's similar to if you went in the middle of that celebration, in the middle of that feasting, and went to the friends of the bridegroom and say, "You know what? You need to be mournful. You need to be sorrowful. You need to be sad right now." And they'd say, "Well, wait a minute. This is our friend who's getting married, and we're celebrating with him." He said, "It's so different in its spirit. You can't. It's impossible to go to these guys who are celebrating that their friend's getting married and that all of this is taking place and they're feasting. Well, if you expect these guys to sit over in the corner and go, 'Oh man, this is really a drag,' and..." He said, "No, it's different than the whole spirit." He's saying, "Why the bridegroom is with them, they're going to celebrate and they're going to be happy. Therefore, fasting is inappropriate." Now, there's a couple things here that is subtle, but what is clear that Jesus is claiming. One is, he's claiming to be the husband. He's claiming to be the groom. And to a Jew, that would indicate something just absolutely unbelievable. Jesus was making a claim of deity at this point. And how we know that is the Old Testament pictures the Lord, Jehovah God, as the husband of His people. So for instance, if you look please to Isaiah 54 and verse 5, in Isaiah 54 verse 5, when Jesus says that "I am the groom and the groom is present," He is claiming deity at this point. Notice in Isaiah 54, verse 5, he says, let's go back to verse 4, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." So in the mind of the Jewish people, when you talk about the husband of his people and the husband being present with his people, Jesus was claiming to be God. "I am the Lord God. I am Jehovah. I am the one who created you. I am your Maker. And guess what? I'm here." And when God is present, Emmanuel, with his people, do you expect them to be mournful? You see, one of the purposes of fasting, of mourning, was a sense that I had so sinned and grieved God that He left me, that He departed from me, He turned His face away from me. And now he says, this is not a time that God has moved away from us and is afflicting us and is not present with us, but God has come in the person of Jesus Christ and is with us, and this is the beginning of the celebration and the feast. And Jesus said, you cannot ask, when I, who am God, am present, the husband with his Maker, for these guys to be sad. I mean, do you see that huge claim that he's making there? I mean, it's somewhat slick, but he's claiming to be the husband of his people. Also in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, in Jeremiah 3:14, we read this. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So when Jesus says the groom is here And these are the helpers of the groom who are going to set up for the celebration and the feast and the preparation of the bride. He is claiming at that point, and he is stirring up some controversy, you better believe it, when he says, I am the husband, I am the groom, and I'm here present with the friends of the groom. Now, the New Testament picks up on that, and don't worry about turning there, but let me give you the references. But the New Testament picks up on that idea and applies this idea to Christ very specifically. Perhaps someone would say, well, no, he was just kind of like that. It was just an illustration. But notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Christ is your husband, and I've betrothed you to him, and I'm jealous and zealous for your purity, because when that marriage day comes, I want to be able, like a father, to offer up his virgin daughter to the man who will be his or her groom. Then also, you'll remember in Ephesians 5:25, that the love that men are supposed to have for their wives is likened to the love that Christ has for his church. So it's subtle, but let's not miss it. He is claiming at this point deity. Now, if we get back to Luke chapter 5, that's essentially what he says. I'm present here with them now. Don't expect them to mourn. Their Creator has come down. I've brought salvation. These are the friends who will help prepare for the feast and prepare the bride. And isn't that interesting? Because they're the apostles that he's meeting with. And the apostles are the ones who will go out and by their word begin to prepare the church for the great wedding feast. And so here he is with them, and he says, it's just not the right context. They can't be mourning because God is with them, because I am with them in their presence. Now he goes on to say in verse 35 that the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He says about the disciples, there's a time coming when they will mourn. It's not now, but at some point the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Now, I think that the form of the verb here, taken away, has a sense of violence. It has a sense of being taken away in a way that is violent, or if you want to picture it back at the feast, that there they are celebrating and a band of bandits come in and grab the bridegroom and kidnap him and take him away. That's the imagery I think it's being used here. And when he's taken away out of the feast, the friends of the bridegroom, because he's taken away, are grieved and they will mourn. He said there will be a day of mourning to come, but that will be here in the future. Now, the big question is, what is he talking about? What are the days of mourning? What are the days of their fasting? Now, some of the commentators say that it was the days after his ascension. That is, when he goes back up to God the Father, when he is taken away, that basically the period we are in now is a period of mourning. The bridegroom has been taken away. We are sad. We ought to be fasting a lot. That we ought to be sad and longing for the presence of the groom. That this is now a period of fasting. And I confess, that's what I originally and initially thought in the study of the passage. But in further study, I don't think that's at all the case. I don't think that's at all the case. I believe what Jesus is saying here is there's a time coming when my disciples were going to be grieved. Because, as it were, the rogues are going to come in and take me. And I believe he's talking about the time of his crucifixion. That they're going to be mourning because I'm going to be taken away. But I believe that the New Testament can bear out that we don't live in a period of mourning, though we long for Christ. We live in a period of joy. We live in a period where Christ is present with us by his Spirit. And so, for instance, if you turn over to John chapter 16, I think this is something that the Lord is telling us here. In John 16, when he tells them, it's to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And so the Helper, as he spells out, is the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is love, joy. And so he talks about a day that joy that will come. He says, verse 20, he says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then in verse 21, joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22, your joy no one will take from you. Verse 24, that your joy may be full. So I think he's saying, when I come back after my resurrection, I'm going to leave again, but the Spirit is going to come back, and he's going to be your helper, and I will be present with you through him, and it will be a period of joy. So getting back to Luke 5, I think that's what he's saying. The time is coming. My disciples are going to grieve. and they're going to mourn, but he doesn't see it as a long period. He sees it as a short time. So that's his response. It is just not appropriate right now while I'm with them for them to mourn. I think the application to us is, now is not a day of mourning. Christ is with us by His Spirit. That is, we long for His second coming. It's not a longing of mourning. It's a longing of anticipation. We want Him to be with us. We long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But our Christianity is not to be marked by a mournful, sorrowful, solemn kind of, oh, woe is me, cry. But it's a sense of Christ is present with us. He is here by His Spirit. And He says, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Christ is with us. And there ought to be a context and an atmosphere of joy and of gladness when we meet together and as we walk with Him in this world. So that's what I think at least His response means. The present situation is a time of celebration and not of mourning. Therefore, don't expect My disciples to be fasting and mourning. Now, let me say by way of clarification, I'm not saying that there is never a time to mourn or to fast in the life of the Christian. That as individuals, we feel the grief over our sin or we fall into some deeper sin, that there is a sense that we mourn and, as James says, lament and mourn and weep, that our joy is turned to sorrow. Let me say that that's very passing in a sense. That ought to be very brief. That we ought to deal with those things before the living God and then move into the context of the joy of the Holy Spirit, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter calls it. And now here it gets tricky. Number three, his expansion, verses 36 through 39. At this point, I believe that Jesus doesn't merely cover the issue of fasting, but He covers and overarches some overarching principles that He, as it were, zooms out. They are zoomed in on the issue of fasting. Now He is zooming out and talking about these time periods of the differences between the spirit of the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees and the Old Covenant worship, a time of great mourning, a time of grief, a time of slaughter, a time of the sacrificial systems, the time of all of that was by and large a hard system, a difficult thing. But now He's zooming out and saying, what I am going to establish in My church is something different than what has been. And I'll explain why I believe that in just a minute. But notice that His expansion in verses 36 through 39 come under basically two parables and one proverb. The first parable has to do with a new piece of garment and the old damaged garment. The second has to do with new wine and whether you put it in old wineskins or new wineskins. And then the third is someone who's used to old wine won't immediately drink the new wine. Now before we even get into what those each three mean, let me explain what I think He means by these passages. And I was glad to find out I'm not the only one. There were other commentators that agreed as well. Notice one of the contrasts that come again and again and are true about all three of these, the two parables and then the proverb, is the use of the words old and new. You notice that? It has to do with a new piece of garment and an old garment. It has to do with new wine and old wineskins. It has to do with, in one case, old wine that people are used to and not bringing in the new. And I think this is key for me in trying to understand what the passage is or what the passage means. There is old contrasted to the new. Now, as I began to search the Scriptures and pray, what began to come to the top as I think the right interpretation of the passage is that Jesus is essentially talking about what is known as the first or the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, perhaps some of you are going, well, of course, I knew that all along. That's an easy one. Well, I'm glad it was easy for you, because it wasn't easy for me to come to that, because I simply didn't know. And maybe something seems obvious now, or you go, oh yeah, that's it. It wasn't that easy for me this week. And the reason I came to that is because of the contrast between the scribes, or the Pharisees and John's disciples, under the Old Covenant system, and the days that are coming where He will establish a new system, a new covenant with the nation of Israel, He says. So if you would please, the passages that seem most key to me are found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, And I wish I could just read the whole book of Hebrews, but that would drive us all to who knows what. But I think the book of Hebrews is an absolutely essential book in understanding the connection between what we find in the New Testament and what we find in the Old Testament. If it were not for Hebrews, there's a lot of stuff I just wouldn't get. I mean, there's a lot of stuff explained there that I just don't get otherwise. But notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, he speaks of the first covenant. And the covenant that he's speaking of, by and large, through Hebrews, the first covenant or the old covenant, is particularly the covenant that Moses made with Israel on Mount Sinai. Okay, so that's the old that he's speaking of. Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there's the first and the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes on to give some distinctive features between that old covenant and the new covenant. But then notice in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. That's why I think Jesus is talking about this old first covenant in the context of the Pharisees and John's disciples, the system that they were under as Jews, and the new covenant that he himself is making with them as well as all of his people. So you can see the use of the terminology in verse 13, a new covenant. And what's happening when the new covenant comes? The first one is made obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete is now growing old and is vanishing away. Does that sound anything like an old garment? Does this sound anything like old wineskins that's getting ready to be made obsolete? So Jesus' solution to the old garment is to throw it away. Jesus' solution to the old wineskin is throw it away and get a new one. So that's what I believe Jesus is speaking of here. Notice also in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, or back in verse 9, Hebrews 9:9. That it was symbolic, speaking of the tabernacle, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. That's a description of the old covenant and all that Moses did in the tabernacle and the high priesthood and the sacrifices. But those things imposed until the time of Reformation, or you could say the new order, that which is new, that which is a new system. So what Jesus is essentially saying, there's an old system that you guys are under as he has zoomed out. You're fasting, you're mourning, there's this old system. And we need to figure out what the connection between the old system and the new system which I'm making, the new establishment, the new order in which I'm making. And that's the question, or that's what he's getting at then back in Luke chapter 5. Now, we'll come back to Hebrews in a few minutes, but that was what convinced me, that idea of obsolete, of growing old, of vanishing away, that he's contrasting that which they're used to and that which they've embraced and that which they've been under, and what he's doing, a new era in which there will be joy and not mourning. Now, back in Luke chapter 5, then, let's try to unravel these two proverbs and then this, or this two parables and the one proverb. Verse 36, he speaks, and when again you put all of the gospel writers together, here's the fuller explanation of it. That you have an old garment and it gets a hole in it. And so you've got, let's picture an old garment up here, and you realize it's got a hole in it. Now back then, they weren't like us. They didn't have, the common people didn't have a whole wardrobe. You know, it was basically you had one garment, and when it got dirty, you had to wash it. Maybe you had two. Some of them had two tunics. Most of them, the common people, would have one set of clothes that they just washed and they'd upkeep. Well, what would you do then if you had a hole in one of these things? Well, he then says that there's a new garment over here, and there's some new material in that garment. That garment is whole. And it's the idea of, you've got this new garment, well, what am I going to do? Well, the obvious thing is, well, you throw away the old one and you get a hold of the new one and you put it on. But he says that you cut a piece of the new out of that, which ruins that one, and then you put it over here and you patch that one. A couple of problems. One is it ruins the new garment. The other problem is, when you begin to wash it, that new piece, because it's not pre-shrunk like what we have in our jeans, begins to shrink, and it tears the old garment because of the frailty of its fibers, and then as it pulls away, also it shrinks, and it shreds up the piece of the new garment. So he says, essentially, you don't do that. You don't take a little of the new and impose it and try to patch the old with it. And as you'll see in your outline, that what he is doing is not a fix for the old covenant. He's not coming along, and there are just some problems. It's like a wagon with one broken wheel. He's not coming in the new covenant and going to fix that wheel. The idea is the old is going to be completely done away with. It is gone. It is abolished. It is vanishing away, and you have a whole new garment that Jesus is instituting in the new covenant. That's the first thing. The second thing has to do with the wineskins. And he says, now you've got some new wine. And this wine is nothing at this point but grape juice. But this wine, as it sits, is going to naturally ferment to help preserve itself. And that's why it's going to expand. Now, what do you do with this new wine? Well, you've got this old wineskin. Let me explain what the wineskin would be. The wineskin would typically be a skin of a goat or some smaller animal that they would, of course, take all the innards out, and then you had just the skin, and then you would shave it down as close as possible with a very sharp knife, and then you would sew it all together to where all of the appendages were sewn together, and you basically had this skin flask, and then you'd leave the neck open, and that's where you would drink out of or pour out of, so you could walk around with this thing, almost look like a set of bagpipes, and you'd have the neck there that you could hold, and you could walk around and you could pour that out like that. Well, that's what they would do with the wine. Well, now the new wine, because it was not yet fermented, would be put in there, and when the expansion of the yeast and it began to ferment, it would begin to expand. So you had to have a vessel that was somewhat flexible. Well, the idea of an old wineskin is one that you've already used, one that's now dried out, and perhaps is laying on the ground. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to get this old wineskin, pour the wine in it, and he says what's going to happen is you hang that up, it begins to ferment, and it begins to expand, and because it doesn't have the flexibility that it once had, it's an old wineskin, it's going to burst, the wine's going to go out all over the ground, and the skin itself is going to be ruined. So he says, what do? Well, you get a new wineskin. You prepare a new one that's got some flexibility in it. You put the wine in that, and then when it begins to ferment and expand, you've got no problem because the skin itself can expand a little bit. That's the parable he uses here. So again, what does that have to do with the new covenant? Again, the new wine of the new covenant cannot be poured back into the old covenant. It is not a system that is to be contained and a container for the new covenant. Jesus doesn't say, I'm here to add and to pour in my teachings to what the old covenant says. I'm pouring it in, and that way it's going to contain it so that you're keeping both. He says, no, the container of my system, of my order, has to be completely separate from that old. It can't be poured in to the old. Which brings us to the third, to the proverb. What does he mean then? That new wine must be put into, or verse 39, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, immediately what we think in our context and in our world is old wine is typically better wine because it's seasoned, it's taken care of. When we think of very old vintage wine, we think that that's going to be better than some bottle that you go and buy some cheap bottle at the liquor store or whatever, that the old is really good and the new is that which is not good. But they did not have the kind of conditions that we have in the kind of a philosophy of winery that we now have in a very advanced way. Back then, old wine was just simply wine that's been around a while, and it can often go bad because they didn't store it in the places that we store it. They didn't have the special wineries with the big casks that they keep them in, and you have to rotate it, and you have to keep it at a certain angle, and it's certain. They were not that advanced. They had old wine, which had just been around a while, and then you had new wine. And I think what Jesus is saying at this point is that those who drink the old wine, when the new wine's brought along, they just simply say, well, what's wrong with the old stuff? We like this. We're already used to this flavor. It's not that the one is necessarily better or worse than the other. It's just that they will not readily accept when somebody comes on with some new wine and says, here this is, that they're not going to go, oh great, let's ditch the old and let's take hold of the new. That he's saying that there are those who are under the old covenant system that when Jesus' new wine comes in and is presented to them, they're not going to immediately embrace it and go, oh, everything is great. As a matter of fact, isn't that just the opposite of what happens? That by and large, they are stuck in their system, and when he brings the teachings of the New Covenant, they don't want anything to do with it, and they crucify Him over it. I mean, that's like somebody bringing you some new wine saying, I like mine so much, I'm going to kill you over it. So that is, to the best of my understanding, and wrestling with that this past week, that's what I believe Jesus is saying, is that the system and the order, the New Covenant community He has established, is not a fix for the old. It's not just making it a little bit better. It's not enhancing it. And, you know, it had some problems in the past, and now we're just going to kind of fix it up a little bit. It's not like a patch on a tire. He's also saying that the new thing, the new order, the new covenant, can't be contained in the old. You're going to have to scrap it completely and establish the new in a new wineskin. And also, he prophesies, as it were, that those who are stuck in the old covenant aren't going to readily receive what he has to say. And of course, we know they crucify him over it. To the best of my knowledge, that's what this passage means. Now, let me address for a few moments what it is I think is the contrast between the old and the new. What is it in particular is being obsolete, scrapped, vanished, done away with completely, and what is it that is established and new and a new order? Is he saying by this that everything from Genesis to Malachi is scrapped? Everything. Is he saying that? Everything that God has ever taught His people and the whole old system is scrapped, and now in contrast to that, He's setting up a whole new system. Is he saying that? Well, in some sense, that's dispensational theology. Scrapping it all and establishing something totally and differently, total and different and new, so that there is no unity between the two whatsoever. Whereas some forms of covenantal theology, for those of you who don't know the terminology, that's fine. The covenantal theology basically sees the new covenant as a patch, or as being poured back into the covenant. I mean, full-blown, extreme covenantal theology would have something of that mindset, that is basically the same New Covenant community as it was under the old, with some exceptions and some modifications. Well, what in specific, then, is the contrast? And you can see the little chart that I drew up, and I didn't put all the scripture references. I will urge you to read the book of Hebrews to find all of these passages. What's the difference? What's being scrapped and what is being established in its place? What is it that has grown obsolete and what has been established in the new order? Well, you can see some of the varying things there. First, a mediator. Hebrews makes it clear that there was a mediator who was faithful in all his household. But under the new covenant, there is a new mediator, and that's Jesus. Under the old covenant, if you wanted to get to God, you had to go through Moses and the system which he established by God to get to God. But now you go through Jesus himself. He is the mediator, Hebrews says, of the new covenant. Secondly, the high priest. Under the old covenant, it was Aaron and his descendants who kept dying. They had this problem. They kept dying, and they'd have to get a new high priest. And then he would die, and they'd have to get a new high priest, and he'd die. But the argument in Hebrews is, we've got a high priest who never dies. He is raised again from the dead. He stands at the right hand of God to intercede for us as a priest, and he never dies. And he is the one mediator. He is the one intercessor between us and God. He never dies. He offers a sacrifice that's better. And he says again and again through Hebrews, the high priest had to offer for his own sins and the sins of the people. This high priest is sinless. He doesn't have to offer for his own sins. He offers himself for his people. The third thing, sacrifices. What sacrifices were in the old covenant? It's all that bloody stuff which God established. The blood of bulls and goats and of birds. And Hebrews goes so far as to say, which could never take away sin. They had no efficacy. They had no power, no ability to take away the sins of the people who were offering them day after day after day after day. But he says, these are a shadow of the good things to come. And the sacrifice is seen in Hebrews is Jesus offered himself once for all. He offered himself. He gave himself as the Lamb of God. He gave himself so that you can't continue any of that old covenant system, because there's one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews says. Well, how about the tabernacle? Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? was that temporary tent or that temporary building that moved from place to place, where God would sometimes be there and sometimes He wouldn't, depending on the people, that you had to go to God coming down. But the new tabernacle is us going up. We have an anchor for the soul. We have Jesus Christ who's behind the veil. We come boldly with access to the throne of God in prayer. We go to Him now. He doesn't come in some only localized setting that we have to go over to Israel, we have to go to Mecca, or we have to go to Montville, or we have to go to Nashville and go find the presence of God. That we now have free access to Him, and it's not localized. His tabernacle is where His people gather together and gather together to worship Him. We go, as it were, up to Him wherever we are. And that's better. That's the argument from Hebrews. But how about forgiveness? Well, again, we've seen the forgiveness of sins that they had did not come through those things. By and large, the forgiveness they were experienced was God's temporarily turning His wrath away. But as Hebrews 2 says, that many of them did not enter the promised land. Many of them did not have their sins forgiven. Many of them, though under the old covenant, didn't go to heaven when they died, because they did not enter in by faith. But the forgiveness in the New Testament is, I will remember your sins and iniquity no more. All of your sins are forgiven. Under that system, you couldn't know for sure, in some sense. Under the new system, He says there's eternal forgiveness for sins. How about the participants? Under the old covenant, by and large, though you had a remnant of people who truly loved God and truly pursued God, by and large, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that God was not pleased with them and their bodies fell in the desert. By and large, they fell. But under the new covenant, everyone who's genuinely in the new covenant know God and love God and have His law written on their heart. And all of them, if I can put it this way, will make it. Every one of them will make it. Now, He warns them throughout Hebrews, make sure you're one of them and that you make it. But He also says, you will make it. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's better. How about the promises? Well, how about the promises, even as it bleeds down into the next point, of the inheritance? What was the promise of their inheritance? Well, it was this piece of real estate there in Israel. If we can get in, if we can overthrow, we send our spies in, and we finally get in, and there was a promise of rest from all your enemies. That was all temporal. It was all limited. It was a limited piece of ground, and it was limited to their own obedience. There were all of these other enemies that were trying to come in. They were fighting for a piece of real estate. But Hebrews draws out again and again, we have better promises and we have an eternal inheritance whose foundation of that city, whose builder and maker is not man, but is God. And it accompanies a whole new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the inheritance. And He says, I myself will be your God and you will be my people. We will inherit Him and He will inherit us. And that's better than a piece of real estate with a bunch of Canaanites around you. He said, there's a better hope. There's a hope for them that was temporal. But there's a hope for us that is eternal. There's a better resurrection, He says. And I'll point you to Hebrews 11. Some of them, even the women, received back their children from the dead. There was a resurrection. But even if they experienced resurrection in the Old Testament, what happened? They died again. But He promises in the New Covenant, there's a resurrection which is eternal. You will be raised from the dead one day and you will never die again. The redemption of the Old Covenant, and I don't have that here, but I added this morning. The redemption was out of the bondage of Egypt and of the bondage of Pharaoh, which was good. It was a good thing. But the redemption that we have received is a redemption from Satan and the kingdom of darkness, of which Pharaoh and Egypt and Babylon and Assyria were only pictures of, only shadows of. There is a kingdom of darkness that is spiritual, that has Satan as its king, who has all of the unconverted as its servants. And the redemption is just not taking you out of Egypt. It is taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. For those of you who I know will be interested, He never says, I will give them a new law. That's a whole other discussion. But these are the things of the old. These are what are growing old and made obsolete. These are the things that are vanishing away. And I believe 70 AD was God's dismantling of that entire system once and for all. There was some overlap period where there was a time of grace where Jews under that covenant could, having drunk the old wine, have the new wine presented to them for a time. But in 70 AD, The Roman general Titus would surround Jerusalem, actually before that, but in 70 AD, the Roman government would plunder Jerusalem. And Jesus prophesied, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another, and that there will be the abomination of desolation, there will be the desecration of the temple, there will be the final overthrow. And I believe that's the commentary on that Hebrews 8 passage. That's when it became obsolete. That's when it became an old skin that has been thrown away. It's become an old garment that has been forever replaced with a new garment and with a new wineskin. 70 AD, I believe, was God's complete dismantling of the old system once and for all, because He came and established the new covenant. Now, this is where it got tricky again, as it always gets tricky. As I sat there this week, it makes a little more sense now. I wrestled with it this week. What in the world, how am I going to apply this to the people? And I thought, some of you specifically, I thought of your faces, I thought of your names, I thought, how is this not just going to be a heaping up of a bunch of doctrinal stuff? How am I going to make this practical? Well, here's what I came up with. First, as Christians, we have God's best in Christ in the New Covenant. We have the best. I mean, can we read those contrasts between the Old Covenant and New Covenant and in any way be jealous? Boy, I wish I was an Old Covenant Jew. Man, I wish I could have seen God's glory in the temple. Man, I wish I could have been there with... We say, man, I am glad that we have so much stuff. It's so much better. We are privileged. We are New Covenant people. We are distinctively New Covenant people. And we have a better mediator. We have a better high priest. We have the greatest sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We have a better meeting place than even if we had a big building in Israel like that. We have the meeting place of the people of God. We have better forgiveness. We have the promise that those who are truly a part of the New Covenant will never turn away. We have the promise of an eternal inheritance, an eternal covenant, or an eternal country. We have better hope. We have the promise of a better resurrection. And we have been redeemed with a greater redemption than what took place at the Red Sea and what took place in the plagues. We have seen supernatural power in rescuing us out of the kingdom of darkness greater than all of that wrapped up together. The fact that we have believed in Jesus and been forgiven of our sins is greater than all of that stuff wrapped up and put together. The New Covenant is worship of simplicity. Compared to the Old Covenant with its huge superstructure and system, and I say we ought to beware of any kind of worship theology that makes tough things complex. And I think of the Anglican or the Roman Catholic and the establishment of priesthood and of sacrifices and all that stuff again. And I say there's a simplicity in the New Testament worship, the New Covenant worship, and it's the carnal heart that pulls back to those things. I want more of the stuff. I want more of the candles. I want more of the robes. That is a passion and desire for that which is old and obsolete and has vanished away. There is, as the Puritans would say, a simplicity in the worship of God. That we ought not to make worship complex. We come together and we pray. We come together and we worship. We come together and we sing. We come together and hear the Word of God expounded. And if that's not enough, then I say that perhaps we just like the old wine and we're not satisfied with the new. That ought to be enough. Also, our worship should be that of joy. We are, I believe, in the period of joy. We have the joy that no one should take away from us. We have the joy that we have been sent the Helper. We have been sent the Paraclete. We should not be low down in the dumps, depressed Christians. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be joyful. We ought to have a sense that I've got stuff so good. I've got God's best and God's best for me. That ought to give us an incredible amount of joy. But now the second application here is the contrast, or this contrast between what we've seen of the Old and New Covenants should make us skeptical of schemes which reassemble the old system. Now, some of you will not have a clue what I'm talking about, and that's fine. But there are certain end times or eschatological schemes that has one of its outcomes the reassembly of that whole Old Covenant system, including the sacrifices, including the temple, including the priesthood. There are some who go so far as to say that God will convert the Jews through that old system. that they won't have personal faith in Christ. They'll have personal faith in all of that old system. And I say we ought to be very, very skeptical about that. That the hope for Jews and Gentiles and Greeks and Germans and Europeans and for Sicilians and for Turkians and for Americans and for everybody is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that we have. And I know good men that have that kind of theology of a reconstruction of all that old stuff. And I say we ought to be at least very skeptical because of what the Bible says about that. Can you imagine God reassembling in His providence the whole system, which He says is like an old garment or an old wineskin, and somehow putting the gospel in that? Third, if you are not a Christian this morning, I invite you to greatness. And that which is better. And that which is greater than anything that the saints in the Old Testament ever experienced. And that is the simplicity and joy of knowing Jesus Christ as your high priest, as your mediator, of having Him as your sacrifice, as having this group of people as you gather together become the tabernacle of God, to know a forgiveness of sins that will never be taken away from you, to know the promise of an inheritance, not of a piece of real estate, but of an eternal new heaven and new earth in which God and His people will dwell together, to invite you to a better resurrection, not temporal, but that which you will be raised again from the dead, never to die, in a redemption to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. If you're not a Christian, there's a great hope for you in the new covenant which Christ established. And I say, look how good it is. Look how good it is. Look how blessed it is. Look at the promises. Look at the hope. Look at the forgiveness. Look at Christ. And may He be exalted. And may He become the anchor of your soul. May He become your high priest. May He become your Savior. Don't look for a system of stuff that in the eye tickle the eyes and tickle the ears and tickle the senses. Look for simplicity. Look for joy. And look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your best in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the new covenant which has been promised to us in the very blood of Jesus Christ, as we will be celebrating this afternoon, the cup of the new covenant in His blood. We pray, Lord, teach us how significant that is. Teach us to love the new wine. Teach us to love the new garment. Lord, help us to look to Him and to look to Him afresh for all of the greatness and the glory that You've shown in Him. Father, we thank You for our time together. Bless the ministry of Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.